I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings, and welcome to Walking in Faith. Well, this weekend we're going to be celebrating the baptism of our Lord. And next week we'll begin the first week of ordinary time. Our Christmas season has ended. And this week we proclaim, after the Lord was baptized, the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And the voice of the Father thundered, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Our prayer this week, Almighty ever-living God, who when Christ had been baptized in the River Jordan, and as the Holy Spirit descended upon him, solemnly declare him your beloved Son. Grant that your children by adoption, reborn of water and the Holy Spirit, may always be well-pleasing to you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. With gratitude in our hearts for the gift of baptism, let us turn to the Father and pray for the church, that the Lord will bless his people and make them a light for the nations, that God will bless the March for Life in Washington, D.C. this upcoming week, and that all will be converted to the gospel of life. We pray for all those to be baptized, especially those preparing for baptism at the Easter Vigil this year, that they will find in the sacrament happiness and peace. We pray for an end to human trafficking. We pray for those who live in darkness because of sin, that the mercy of Jesus will bring them to repentance and conversion. We also pray for the grace this week to live our baptismal promises with deeper authenticity and fervor. Loving Father, at the baptism of your Son, your voice was our consolation, our hope, and our joy. Console us again through your word, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, now and forever. Amen. Well, there's lots of talk about the March for Life coming up next Friday in Washington, D.C. And this week on our show, we have Dr. Les Ruppersberger speaking about the life issues. We've had so many changes in this past year, whether it's been judicial appointments, legislation, laws passed in Ireland, making Ireland for the first time in its history, allowing that country to perform abortions on the Emerald Isle. So there's lots of things that Les Ruppersberger, Dr. Les Ruppersberger, and I will get to. That is a conversation coming up quickly after the news and this short break. Well, in the news this week, Archbishop Shep Hugh wrote about Christian unity as being a theme for January. He also said this year will honor Dr. Martin Luther King's memory on January 21st. And he said, remembering him could hardly be more urgent. He said, we live in an age of venomous identity politics and self-satisfied bullying, a time to borrow from the poet Yeats, when the best lack all conviction while the worst are filled with passionate intensity. Part of this can be blamed on an eccentric and often vulgar White House, but the problem is much deeper and wider than one man. And he said, now it infects both of our political parties. He said, we've lost a common language of public discourse. For King, he said, who was a minister of the gospel, the common language was the Christian moral sense implicit in the American experiment from its beginning and shared at least in the 1960s by nearly all Americans, believers and non-believers alike. For King, human beings might disagree, even profoundly, but they never lost their right to be spoken of or treated with respect as children of God, Shep Hugh said. The important thing is this: King was never a generic humanitarian. If he were, he could have never accomplished the things he did. He was first and finally a minister of Jesus Christ. His faith grounded his actions, the same faith that inspired and helped to shape the best of the American character. That's why our nation finally listened to him, Shep Hugh said. And then he went on to talk about the two U.S. senators who were questioning a candidate for the judiciary on his affiliation with the Knights of Columbus. Shep Hugh said the sheer ignorance, not to mention injustice, in the senators describing the Knights as extreme would be baffling if it weren't part of the pattern of bigoted thinking already sanctified by other senators. And he went on to conclude, every January starts a new year and has a number of important dates. This January, one of the most important dates is National Religious Freedom Day on January 16th. Archbishop Shep Hugh said it's worth reminding our elected and appointed officials that a vigorous definition of religious liberty is still part of the Constitution. And while we're doing that, we might thank God for the generosity, dedication, and faithfully Catholic work of the Knights of Columbus. Well, you can find Archbishop Shep Hugh's column online at archvilla.org/archbishop-shephugh. And we'll be right back with that interview on life issues with Dr. Lester Ruppersberger right after this short break. Welcome back. We're joined right now by Dr. Les Ruppersberger. We're here to talk about the life issues as we approach 2019. Les, one of the saddest things about this year is this is the first time abortion has started in Ireland. And I believe that I saw on LifeSite News, don't know whether it's accurate, the first abortion was held in a Catholic hospital.
Yeah, the Catholic Medical Association in the United States has been working with the Catholic Medical Association in Ireland because, unlike the United States, the laws in Ireland are mandating that the physicians perform abortions because they have socialized medicine. So the doctors don't have the independent ability, since they're all employed by the government, technically, to provide the services that are mandated by the change in the Constitution that they just recently passed. So we expect that Ireland will not be limiting the number of weeks for which abortions can be performed. The physicians are trying to figure out a way to unite to resist this mandate that violates their conscience rights, if they choose to not want to do abortions. And so it remains to be seen that that is now the new battleground in Europe for on the abortion front. A couple of years ago, before abortions were legal in Ireland, they actually had a ship that would be providing abortions that was 50 miles offshore, and they would actually put the women in a boat and take them out to the ship and perform the abortion and bring them back because they had to be outside the geographic area where the law persisted. And so they just violated the law by just going a little bit further. So you could see that the trend was changing. And despite the fact that the majority of the population may not be in favor of it, those in power were able to change the Constitution with the constitutional amendments. So.
Yeah, that was an amazing vote. I can't imagine Catholic Ireland. And I know a lot of people, I've talked to a lot of people over there, and there was a lot of efforts, but it seemed like they were misled, and a lot of them are regretting their votes now, saying they didn't realize this was going to happen. But it's the same law that basically is in place in America, in that there is on the books protections after 12 weeks. But when you say the health of a child or a mother, everything goes out the window because you can just make up anything to abort a baby, even as far as 24 to 40 weeks.
Well, that's because they allow self-determinism to make the decision. Mm. It's not about the facts. It's not about science. If the mother says that she thinks that her health or her life may be in jeopardy, then they take her word for it, and it's irrelevant as to what the facts are. But the biggest difference between what's going on in Ireland and the United States right now is that we still have protection under federal amendments, the Weldon Amendment, the Church-Snow Amendment, these amendments were all passed back in the 1990s, and they're still on the books, and we're hopeful that our government doesn't either repeal them or non-renew them, because right now we do have the choice, and as long as we don't have single-payer medicine in the United States, the physicians can pretty much do whatever they want. They can choose to even not participate in healthcare plans and just have a cash business, and so a lot of the physicians in the Catholic Medical Association are going in that direction. And then health sharing through several different companies throughout the United States is starting to become more popular. So there are alternatives and people are resistant. I'm going to Washington, D.C. tomorrow to meet with a group of leaders from five different physician groups throughout the United States that represent about 30,000 physicians to talk about coming together as a Hippocratic Medical Society and differentiating ourselves from the doctors who will kill their patients, because if we have some sort of designation after our degree, people in the public will be able to identify us as physicians who will not kill their patients, either at the beginning of life or at the end of life. And what I see happening in the future, maybe not during my lifetime, is that there will be a split or fragmentation of healthcare in the United States, with a group of physicians that are being board certified by the current agencies that are intact that promote abortion and euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, transgender medicine, and a whole group of physicians who do not.
Yeah.
And we may even have to start having our own hospital systems. We may have to start having our own medical schools, kind of like the dichotomy between MD and DO, allopathic and osteopathic professions. We might have professions that are for life and against life.
Wow. Who thought it would come to this? But that's very interesting.
It's trickling down from Canada, because their Supreme Court also mandated physician-assisted suicide a few years ago, and the Christian Medical and Dental Association in Canada has been fighting that battle, and a lot of physicians from Canada are starting to trickle down now into the United States, because they too have socialized medicine.
Right.
So once you go with a single payer, and once you don't have any other alternatives and the government's going to make a decision and decide, they may not necessarily decide in favor of what's best for life.
What are the Irish doctors saying about that? I mean, are they concerned about it, or are they just thinking, well, I'll just have to go along to get along?
Well, they have. We don't get a lot of direct information, so it's a little difficult to have direct communication, but my contacts in the Catholic Medical Association, there is an international federation of Catholic health association called FIAMC, F-I-A-M-C. And their leader is an ear, nose, and throat specialist from the Netherlands. And they have meetings every 4 years. And so they are fighting the battle on the European front. And so the communications we get from them is that the majority of physicians in Ireland that are currently in practice that would be involved in abortions are against being mandated to do so, and either may leave the medical profession earlier than average, and a lot of students are choosing to not go into medical school, and especially into the areas of OBGYN that would be performing the abortions.
Right.
But now they're... even
Do they have to refer as an MD, though?
Well, they have a referral requirement because of the mandate, and they're even in the United States, the American College of OBGYN is recommending in one of their statements that if you don't do abortions because you choose not to through your own conscience rights, you should locate your office near someone who does, so that they can, and that came out in 2009, and we've been resisting that. That was an ethical statement, it wasn't a mandate, but we see now that they may be tying in your board certification to the requirements for what they think you should be doing. So if you won't practice transgender medicine, if you won't do abortions, if you won't do physician-assisted suicide, then you may not get recertified.
Yes, I believe in the news this week, there was a decision by a Catholic hospital to go ahead and do a transgender surgery rather than fight their conscience protections in court. And that was quite surprising.
It's going to be happening more and more, and they're just relativizing it using other excuses. One of the newer interesting facts is that Catholic hospitals are now removing the fallopian tubes at the time of cesarean section because there's some new literature, and they're not calling it direct sterilization. They're calling it indirect sterilization because there's some new literature suggesting that ovarian cancer starts in the fallopian tubes. So if a woman is finished with her childbearing, having a C-section, it's called an opportunistic salpingectomy, then the Catholic hospital, especially in Kansas, where this battle started at a small Catholic hospital, and we have a big guild in that area. So we've been resisting and fighting the battle on that front. But they allowed the removal of the fallopian tubes because this woman was high risk for ovarian cancer, and they called it an opportunistic salpingectomy, but basically they were sterilizing the patient because she was finished with her childbearing.
And what does that do to a woman's body to automatically yank a fallopian tube?
It really doesn't do anything because they don't have any hormonal function. The primary function is just to transport the embryo from where fertilization takes place in the distal third to the uterine cavity. And so you can live without fallopian tubes very easily. And there's nothing to say that you shouldn't remove the fallopian tubes in high-risk patients, not any different than you would do a double mastectomy for somebody who had the breast cancer gene.
Right.
Principle of double effect covers that those particular circumstances. But these surgeries and these medical histories do not fulfill the principle of double effect of the three requirements that are necessary. So,
and it is potential human life, unlike the breast.
Right,
I mean, it is the very origin.
Well, the CDF, Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, last week released another statement that updated their 1993 statement, allowing for hysterectomies.
That was confusing. Let's talk a little bit about that, because some people were very surprised.
We're in the process of putting together a document from our ethics committee at the Catholic Medical Association, and we have to be very careful about our wording because this did come from the CDF, and they did not explain the cases. But again, it's the feeling of our ethicists at CMA and some of the theologians and philosophers that are on our ethics committee, and a couple of OBGYNs, myself included, that these do not fulfill the requirements for the principle of double effect. And so what they're basically saying is that if a woman has a normal uterus, but getting pregnant again may either lead to a miscarriage or a preterm delivery, then she can justifiably have that uterus removed. And so there's no currently existing danger to the mother's life. There's no currently existing danger to the mother's health. She may never conceive and get pregnant again, according to whatever God's plan is for her. But the fact that there may be a potential future pregnancy that she could lose.
Well, why did the CDF weigh in on this? They're not doctors.
They weighed in on it before because of people having hysterectomies at the time of cesarean sections and having their uterus removed, which essentially sterilizes women. And it is the most common gynecologic surgical procedure in the United States. There's over 600,000 hysterectomies performed every year. But I would say 99.9% of them are performed for pathology.
Right.
And so there's justifiable reasons. And so you're secondarily sterilizing the woman, but you're removing a diseased organ. Here you're talking about removing a perfectly normal organ, or maybe there's some damage to the organ from scarring from previous cesarean sections. But if the threat to the woman's life is a potential, if a pregnancy is a threat to the woman's life if she gets pregnant, then there are valid and just ways and means to prevent a pregnancy from occurring through natural biological methods of natural family planning.
But again, why CDF? Why did they weigh in?
I have no idea.
No idea. Okay.
And I'm trying to find out what the special cases are, because three OBGYNs that I was in communication with last week, along with an ethicist and a theologian, we went through the entire list of all the reasons why you might want to do a hysterectomy where there may be complications during a future pregnancy, like pulmonary hypertension. A woman could die.
Right.
So if a woman has pulmonary hypertension or breast cancer and a doctor says you should never get pregnant again, that's his medical opinion, then there are illicit means for her to not conceive and not get pregnant again, even if she has to abstain.
Mm.
Even if she has to abstain, it doesn't justify mm-hmm. going ahead and doing a hysterectomy.
Mm.
Because now your intent is to sterilize her so she doesn't get pregnant.
Mm.
And so the intent is not to remove an abnormal organ or to save her life, because she's not in extremis at the time that you're doing the hysterectomy.
Well, one of the things that also has alarmed some people are the amount of pro-abortion people that the Pope has surrounded himself with. Is that a concern for the CMA as well?
Well, again, both locally here in the United States, we're a couple of thousand miles away, so we really don't know what's going on. We don't know what his intent is. We read and evaluate a lot of information. We do have a bishop on our board that is our Episcopal advisor, Bishop James Connolly from Lincoln, Nebraska. We do have ethicists and theologians and philosophers. We are in constant communication with the International Catholic Medical Association. But he completely disbanded the John Paul Theology of the Body Institute and basically let everybody go that was assigned and appointed there, and renamed the Institute and then reappointed all new positions and new personnel. And so we're not exactly sure what his intent is. All we know is that we need to continue to tell the truth and write articles and speak out, not against the Holy Father, not against the Church, but just against whatever the policies and procedures are that may be coming out if we don't feel that they're justifiable. Mm. And this is a medical and scientific matter, and I'm not personally aware that he actually, I can't imagine that the CDF would have made that decision with a bunch of cardinals and bishops and right. theologians and ethicists without talking to OBGYNs and people that are in medicine that do these kinds of procedures. So,
does the CMA feel like they have a way of channeling information now without that John Paul?
We only wish that we had that much influence.
Yeah, no.
We don't even have that much influence with the USCCB here in the United States and our Catholic health systems. And so the Catholic Hospital Association that's run by a nun is completely opposite or on different pages than the Catholic Medical Association right. on authentically Catholic hospitals, because in 2010, there was an abortion that was done at a Catholic hospital in Phoenix on a woman who was pregnant at 18 weeks, who did have pulmonary hypertension, who was married and had two children, and the abortion was performed at a Catholic hospital, and Bishop Olmsted excommunicated, called the nun who was on the ethics committee who approved the abortion, and told her that she had self-excommunicated herself, because there's a Latin phrase for that.
Yeah.
At the time, I don't know what that is. And called the administrator of the hospital and said, you're no longer a Catholic hospital. You can call yourself whatever you want. But this abortion was not justifiable. And we spent an entire morning at our conference, which happened to be in Phoenix that year. We revised the program and had the bishop and had Father John Ehrlich, an ethicist that worked in the chancery office, and John Haas from the National Catholic Bioethics Center, and a bunch of other people, experts, including an internal fetal medicine specialist, get up and say, you could treat, it's a complicated pregnancy, but you did not have to do mm-hmm. a pregnancy termination. And
right.
so
right.
the end the did case. Not justify the means.
Right, and, right, right. So you're fighting within.
And the Catholic Hospital Association came out several days later and said we were wrong, and the bishop was wrong.
Okay.
And so we're fighting that battle here in the United States at every local small community Catholic hospital, especially when they merge with larger secular hospitals.
Right.
A couple of years ago, the last surviving Catholic hospital in New York City closed, St. Vincent's.
I remember that. Yeah.
And so now there are no Catholic hospitals at all in New York City. And you can count on one hand the number that are here in Philadelphia, and several of them no longer do obstetrics. And so there's two, Holy Redeemer and St. Mary's, that still does OB here in the Philadelphia area that are Catholic. And the rest of them have all given up OB because the risks and the problems are just not worth the benefit of doing the delivery. So they have no one to reach out at our crisis pregnancy center when we're referring patients for prenatal care. We have very limited possibilities to send them. And remember, all these girls that came to us were abortion-minded.
Right.
And now and we counsel them to decide that we'll support them and choose life to keep their babies. And now we're sending them to a secular hospital where if they happen to mention, oh, I was going to have an abortion. Oh, really? We can do that for you. We can do that right here. Not a problem.
So sad.
And so it's a constant struggle, but we have to keep fighting the battle. And that's why several hundred thousand people go every year to the March for Life. This is the 46th year. And you see younger and younger people every year. And this year you'll hear Ben Shapiro and you'll hear Abby Johnson. And maybe the president will come out and make some statements. So It'll be interesting. We have a bus going from St. Ignatius next Friday that's free, so anybody that needs a ride can come at 8 o'clock and get a seat on the bus. We have 30 seats left on the bus.
Hey, and I want to plug, too. The Knights of Columbus have just installed their 1,000th machine that detects you.
Ultrasound machine.
Yeah. And that was given to the Catholic Charities of Virginia. So 1,000 of these machines potentially through all these crisis pregnancy centers throughout America.
We have two of them here in Philadelphia, one in Bucks County in Bristol and one down in Philadelphia. Both of our machines were provided compliments of the Knights of Columbus. So, so local
the good work is being done.
And the National Council. And there's another organization called CareNet that has over 900 crisis pregnancy centers throughout the United States, all coalitioned under one umbrella. And so they have a cookie cutter type of program that if someone wants to open and they provide ultrasound machines also.
Greatest thing that ever happened. Yeah.
Such a high percentage of women that see their children on ultrasound do choose life and do go ahead.
They're looking at science.
Yeah.
It's what we're told, that the Catholic doesn't look at the science.
Well, this year's theme for the March for Life is pro-life is pro-science.
Is it really?
Yes.
How perfect a thing. Well, let me also make the transition. You mentioned President Trump. There's so many good things that are going on for the pro-life community on the legislative and judicial level. And the judicial is so important for the legislative because so many of the decisions made through various states have been overturned by federal courts. But now you have a lot more from the other side, the conservative side, maybe coming into the courts through appointments by President Trump. We saw a complete hysteria on the Supreme Court with Brett Kavanaugh. And now the New York Times, anticipating there's possibly another pick with Ruth Bader Ginsburg, has come out with a 13-part series on why abortion is so necessary in America. They're really nervous. They're really scared. This is something that has rattled them, although I don't even imagine this coming up on the Supreme Court in my lifetime. What is it that's underpinning this fear? What do they sense that they're losing?
I don't think they sense that they're losing. They're looking at one isolated Supreme Court decision as being the pinnacle of the mountain of their ideology.
Mm.
And the reality of the situation is that those of us that are in the trenches know that even if Roe v. Wade were overturned by some future Supreme Court decision, then the decision will be relegated to the states. And so every one of the 50 states will individually decide whether or not they want to allow abortion in their state or not. And so out of the 50 states, you may have 25 of them that say yes and 25 of them that say no. And so the inconvenience factor for the women wanting abortions would be that if New Jersey said yes and Pennsylvania said no, then the women in Pennsylvania would have to travel across the bridge to New Jersey to get their abortions, which is already happening now.
Why would Roe v. Wade be overturned on a legal?
Because it has no scientific basis for the integrity of the decision. I can't speak to the constitutionality of it, and I can't speak to the legal aspects of it, because I don't have a background in law, although my understanding and my reading is that it was an overextension of an interpretation that didn't exist previously in constitutional law. But we now know in science, back in 1973, we didn't have the science, and ultrasound was just starting to come into its own. Well, now we have scientific evidence that's documented in almost every embryology text, every anatomy text, and we just...
Life begins at conception.
Just like the resolution in televisions, doesn't matter, it's the sound machine, so you can see more and more earlier and earlier. And so now we know, and any scientist worth their metal will stipulate that fertilization and life begins at conception. So Satan, being the father of lies, he likes to change the language. He says, all right, well, we won't argue about when life begins, but is it a person?
Right.
Does it have a soul?
Is it
a human being?
Right.
Does it have rights? And
right.
So you take it out of the medical realm and you put it into the legal realm. And so the legal minds will have to decide going forward into the future. There are, with that being said, there are a group of people, a lot of women, who do believe that this is an identifying element of their femininity. That grew out of feminism. I have a right to say whatever it is that I do to my body. Well, you know what? No one is saying that no one has a free will. If you talk to any pro-life Catholic, they will say that the thing that differentiates you from the rest of the animal kingdom is intellect and free will. You can jump off a bridge, you can kill yourself, you can kill your baby, you can do anything you want. That doesn't make it right,
right.
But you can do it. We don't want a law saying that you legally can do it, should do it, promotes it, or that you have to do it.
Right.
So
right,
everyone right. continues to have their own free will. Will it go back to back alley abortions? I sincerely doubt it. Mm-hmm. The technology is there. The equipment is there. Everything is different.
And that's an interesting point. In fact, we're seeing a reduction in the number of medical surgical abortions as the number of prescription abortions are more and readily available. The morning after pill, Plan B, whatever you want to call it.
Well, the morning after pill is over the counter without prescription for 17 years of age and up. And we have, it's very difficult to find out the number of sales from
right.
the drug companies
right.
that promote it, how many products they've sold over in any given year. But it numbers in the hundreds of thousands.
Right. Do you think that's a correlation between the drop and the number of abortions surgically?
No, because statistically, the morning after pill, although it is an abortifacient, isn't a direct abortifacient. It's primarily promoted and meant to prevent ovulation. The problem is that most of these women have absolutely no idea where they are in their cycles.
Okay.
And if you don't take it within a reasonable time prior to ovulation, then it doesn't prevent ovulation, then it does work as an abortifacient. And so that may be 6 to 10% of the time based on where you read. The biggest product that you do need a prescription for is RU486, and that is definitely an abortifacient. It's an anti-progesterone product that will attack the placenta and actually destroy the placenta and kill the baby. And so it can be given, according to its package insert, up to 70 days of life. However, there are prescribers who are prescribing it up to 14, 16, 18 weeks.
Do we have numbers on those?
Excuse me?
Do we have numbers on those?
Well, they're not being released.
Okay.
You have to go through the Pharmacy Association, the CDC. It's not a reportable prescribed product. The company that manufactures it certainly doesn't want to release any information because it would give them bad vibes as far as PR is concerned.
And would most women want to opt to take a pill rather than go into an abortion?
Oh, absolutely.
Yes.
Because
so,
they can do it in the privacy of their home.
Right. So is that some of the reason maybe why the surgical abortion numbers seem to be dropping? Or do you think there's a change in lifestyle?
I think that there's a change in the culture, and I think that there's a change in lifestyle, and I think that a lot of younger people would not... It would be interesting. I know that the abortion numbers are down, especially in Pennsylvania. It's about a 3% drop since the previous year. It would be interesting to see whether or not the adoption rate has gone up. But that wouldn't even directly speak to it because a lot of these women that are down at our crisis pregnancy center, they keep their children.
Right.
Because
they
know that we're going to support them.
Right.
So if they come in abortion-minded and they choose not to abort and they choose life, and when they go full term and deliver their baby and keep their baby, that would not be documented anywhere. That would just be one less abortion.
Right.
And one additional birth.
Gotcha.
And so it's hard to make a correlation between all the numbers, so that it's multifactorial. I don't think anybody's going to get rid of what they don't. What people don't realize is that there are women who are taking the RU486 who are dying. Because the abortions are not complete. They give you this product, you go home, you abort in your bathroom at home, you hemorrhage, you bleed to death, you may not pass the tissue. There are multiple deaths reported every year.
Wow.
We think into the hundreds, maybe even more. There are class action suits that are being filed now. And the chickens are coming home to roost, as my mother used to say.
Oh my gosh.
Because it's not being done under... Not that I'm advocating that it be done under sterile conditions with a licensed, certified person who knows how to do it and make sure that it gets done properly. You're taking a drug and you're going home and you're antagonizing something that is biologically natural with something that is anti-biology, and then the woman is left for herself to have this miscarriage at home on her own. Mm. And she doesn't know, well, how much bleeding is too much bleeding? And did I pass everything? And is it normal for me to be bleeding 2 weeks later?
And there's typically a young woman, a college-aged woman, who's not going to tell anybody,
right.
Who's responsible.
Exactly. So they end up in the emergency room. They end up there anemic. They end up there septic. They end up there in septic shock. And they may have to go back for an additional surgical procedure under those medical conditions to remove the retained products of conception that were not evacuated that are now infected and still remain in the uterus. They may end up with hysterectomies because of the because when you have an abscess, you remove the abscess. And so if the entire uterus is, in quotes, abscessed, then you might have to do a hysterectomy. So it's very complicated. There are a lot of medical things. We have a great ethics committee, and we have a lot of articles. We have a great communications department now, and now we have a coalition. These other four organizations are the Christian Medical and Dental Association, the American Association of Pro-Life OBGYN, the American College of Pediatricians, and the American Association of Physicians and Surgeons, representing 30,000 Christian physicians. CMA, of course, are all Catholic. And they all agree with us on the life issues. Mm. They don't agree with us on the contraception issues yet.
Yeah.
But we're looking at our,
and what a correlation
our meeting
there
with
is,
them
yeah.
As a possible
beginning.
Evangelization. But we are saying, this is what we agree on, so let's not talk about what we don't agree on. Let's all get together and let's all do what we swore to do in our oath. And they even changed that. They even 85% of the medical schools in the United States don't take the original Hippocratic oath.
Gee.
They take a modified oath. They take the Lasagna oath. They take the oath of Maimonides. They take all these oaths. And so they're not swearing to a deity. And even though the original Hippocratic oath swore to Greek gods, that was Hippocrates' deity, the Catholic Medical Association swears to the one and only true God, that we will not give anything that will cause an abortion, that we will not take a life, that we will not violate a patient or their integrity or their dignity. And so the Catholic medical students, we have Hippocratic Oath banquets where they take the original Catholic version of the Hippocratic Oath from 1995 that was revised by a Catholic physician and swear. So when you take an oath, just like you do in marriage, it's almost kind of sacramental. It's not a sacrament, but you're swearing to God that you will not do these things.
Right, right.
And
right.
So if you properly form your conscience, then you say you will not do this.
Yeah, it's very important. And that's why the conscience protections are so important.
Well, we're going to take a short break and be right back. You're listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown, 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County. We'll be right back.
Thank you.
Welcome back. We'll continue our discussion with Dr. Lester Rubersberger.
And I think our physicians would actually go to jail or leave the profession or get sued over these things.
I'd love to see that happen in Ireland, wouldn't you?
Before they actually do. Well, I think that they're going to have to secede from socialized medicine and create, my opinion is, that they should create their alternative healthcare system and create a different insurance product that will just facilitate the physicians being paid and then not become employees of the socialized medicine system, which they think that they all have to fall into. And I think that we're already seeing that now. I mean, that there is a physician at a local hospital here that I've known for the past 25 years. He's an endocrinologist, and he takes no insurance. He thinks the insurance companies are all crooked.
So people are just cash up.
So they cash up, and he's made a perfectly fine living. He's raised two children. He sent them to college. He leads a comfortable lifestyle. He's a busy guy. He's a good endocrinologist. And he said, he stood up at a staff meeting one time, and he said, I don't know about you guys, but I'm not signing up. I'm not going in the network.
Yeah, I think there's more and more doing that.
And he gives his patients receipts.
Yeah.
And they can send it into their own insurance company.
If they choose.
And they'll get whatever the insurance company pays as reimbursement. But this is what my care is worth. This is what I charge. If you want to go into Delmonico's and get a steak and it's $45 for a steak, you know you're going to Delmonico's. You know what's on the menu.
Yeah.
You know what it costs.
Yeah.
You'll pay it.
And honestly, those concierge doctors is what I call them,
yeah,
are really, I think, the much better way of delivering medicine. Really, much better way.
Well, there are some other alternatives besides that that may become more popular, and it's going to be some sort of a hybrid between this health sharing system where you pay a small premium that's reasonable and then a larger group if you have something catastrophic. But basically, you pay as you go. When I was a kid and we used to go to the doctor,
yeah, same thing.
You paid, you know, for the office visit.
Yeah, yeah.
And so it was $5 for an office visit to go to the family doctor, and $7 if you got a vaccination, and $10 if you got a prescription for penicillin, and you paid for whatever it is that you paid for. And
you're not under the federal constraints of Medicare or Medicaid to do certain things.
You didn't have to get anybody's permission to do anything.
Yeah.
You didn't have to go, oh, you need an x-ray. I have to get it pre-certified. And then somebody at the other end who has no medical training, no knowledge, that's hired by the insurance company to make a determination.
Roadblocks.
No, I'm not going to do it.
Yeah, right. All right, let's legislatively, as we wrap up here, a couple of things. A couple of victories in California. The idea that a Women's Crisis Pregnancy Center had to refer abortions was knocked down, which was a great victory. A not so great a victory was the idea that illegal immigrants should have a right to abortion once they cross the border. That was stunning, stunning setback. So we're legislatively, we're kind of all over the map, but good signs. Do you have hope for the future?
Well, one of the greatest things that just happened is that the new HHS secretary took away the Obama mandate in Title 10 and defined sex as sex biologically only, and only people will get government subsidy and government funding based on their biological sex and not on gender. And so Obama had inserted that in a memo when he was the president, and now that's been rescinded, and we've gone back to the original definition, and so we do have people in law and in positions that can mandate things through executive orders and through memorandums and things like that without necessarily going through our stagnant Congress that's doing very little of anything. And local laws can also abound, and I think the schools have to fight the battle on the local level with their boroughs and their townships and their cities. I think there's going to be a lot of battles. I think that people have to stand up for what they believe. I think they have to know the truth. If you don't know what the truth is, then you have to educate yourself to the truth. And then I think you have to join whatever groups that you join in your parish, in your community, in your diocese, with your doctors. Everybody has something to say in every aspect of life. And we know that the majority of people in this country are pro-life.
Mm-hmm.
Most of them don't have anything to say.
Mm-hmm.
If they had something to say, then it's not that the other people have to go away. They still have their free will. We just don't have to listen to it and be forced to abide by whatever it is that they want to do.
and judicial fiat, how important it is for federal appointees and Supreme Court appointees.
Absolutely.
This was the vote that so many people thought was important in the presidential nomination.
Absolutely. And he has appointed, the current president has appointed a lot of really good judges that are lifetime appointments. I don't know that I necessarily agree with that. I've never been appointed to anything lifetime, but they should make their decisions based on the law and based on fact and based on their judgment. That's what a judge does. They make a judgment, but they have to have a background in law and not on a group that is pushing an envelope or an ideology that has no factual basis in science or in nature and is just somebody else's opinion. They're entitled to their opinion, and they can believe their opinion, and they can live their lives according to that opinion. They just can't make the culture and the society run on that opinion, on that ideology.
Final question, Les, and this is that the idea of being a safe Catholic and blending in is no longer possible. I mean, we thought with Kamala Harris, Senator Harris, and the senator from Hawaii, when they were looking at the appointment of a judge who was a member of the Knights of Columbus, that was a non-starter for them. So Catholics, by their very definition, even if they're nominal Catholics, even if they're not even practicing, if you have the brand Catholic next to your name, you're automatically disqualified in the public square among certain political people.
The attacks against the church are going to continue to come. People need to realize that we are in spiritual warfare, that this is a battle, that the integrity, that the value of your human soul and where you end up going at the end of your life is ultimately what is destination and the biggest battle gain or loss for anybody. You're either going to gain eternal life or you're either going to lose eternal life based on how you live your life. And you have to know how to fight the battle, and you have to have the right tools. So we need to have the sacraments, we need to have grace, and we need to have prayer, and we need to know and always keep in mind, we know who wins in the end. And our job right now is to prevent loss and casualties during the battle, especially with our children and our family members. So my job is to get my spouse to heaven, my job is to get my children to heaven, and so I need to fight the battle and lead them. And if everybody did that, then we would be a much better culture and a much better society. And it wouldn't matter what your label was. It wouldn't matter what your faith was. So these people are looking at promoting an ideology, and it has nothing to do with judicial qualifications. And the Knights of Columbus has $8 billion strong that they make every year, and they have millions of representatives throughout the world, and they've been around for over 100 years. And they're going to come out and they're going to speak against it. And there are Knights of Columbus that are in the Senate and in the House of Representatives that are also speaking out against it and say, I'm here, and that wasn't a criteria, and I don't legislate according to my membership in the Knights of Columbus.
Right.
Why should that be a criteria for a judicial appointment?
Right.
Well, you have to fight the battle, and you have to do what you have to do when you're called to do it. And some people are sent in the front lines, and the generals tell you to take your guns and go charge that hill. And somebody's got to run at the front of the battle in the front line. And you know that the chances of you losing your life are very high compared to the general who's sitting in the back directing traffic. And I'm not saying that he's not in harm's way and that he didn't earn getting there. And so we all have a role to play, and we all have to play it in whatever way that we can do, the best that we can do. Mm-hmm. And when we get lost and when we struggle, then we have to turn around and turn it over to God. Let go and let God, mm-hmm. and just let him take care of it. And he'll guide us and he'll lead us. So it's going to be a battle. I don't know how my son's in medicine. I don't know how he's going to be practicing 10 or 15 or 20 years from now. People that are going into medical school and into law schools now, I don't know what their lives are going to be like in the future. We are on the brink of a brave new world. We have a lot of things going on that shouldn't be going on, but it's not to say that there can't be a major change in direction. And I've already seen a change in direction in the last 2 years, reverting back a little bit, pulling the front lines back a little bit, and getting some smaller victories. It's a shame that our church is not speaking out the way it needs to speak out, because we are a billion strong around the world, and we know that we have the truth behind us, and they just are sitting back and not speaking. Not everybody, but most
yeah,
of them.
Yeah, we're not speaking in unified voices
yet. Yeah.
Well, Les, this has been a great conversation. I thank you and appreciate your time so much. It also is a reminder to our listeners that we often pray for priests and pray for so many other people. We really need to be praying for our Catholic medical professionals, because there's so much ethically that is on the line right now in their everyday job. So let's make that a point in this new year to pray for the Catholic medical students and the bioethics questions that come up in their lives every day and their livelihood that's on the line.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate that. One of our local physicians, a pulmonary specialist at Temple, John Traveling, who's a permanent deacon at Mary Mother of the Redeemer, authored a new ethics textbook on medicine last September.
Oh, neat.
That's being published by the Catholic University Press.
Oh, neat.
And so that's available. So we made a gift to that to all of our medical students at our boot camp last summer.
Oh, good.
And so that's available. And it answers and addresses all these questions. And it has experts that look into the science and look into the ethics and look into the theology, and people that are not familiar with things like principle of double effect, because you don't learn that in medical school. If you weren't reading about it, you wouldn't know about it. So they explain all that and explain what the criteria are. And we have right here in Philadelphia, the National Catholic Bioethics Center. We have the central office for the Catholic Medical Association. And so we have so many resources. We have 4 medical schools. We have groups at every one of the medical schools that are Catholic medical students. In fact, one of our Catholic medical students who graduated from Jefferson University Hospital last May entered the seminary.
Yeah, and needs help paying off his medical tuition. Yeah, we should definitely mention him. And also I mentioned, too, Witherspoon Institute in Princeton has a summer internship on medical ethics at Duke University. So check out their website. I can't tell you much more about it. I just kind of saw it in an email.
You can get a certificate in medical ethics from the Catholic Distance University, and Steve Boza is the instructor. Chair of the Office of Life, Family, and Laity here at the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. So you can go on and sign up for that. I think it's $1,000. You can get a certificate. I think it's 6 months. Classes are all online. Tests are all online. NCBC also has an ethics certificate.
Villanova, too, I know, has a good program.
There's a lot of education. There's a lot of information. And instead of some of the drivel that people are watching on TV and some of the books that they're reading that are nice summer reads or the beach, maybe they could read something a little bit more academic and a little bit more educational that would be instructive, that would help them form their conscience a little bit better and let them know what is really going on and how to fight the battle and where to fight the battle.
Yeah, you can't be uninformed. No. You can't. It's
I can
not
remember
an excuse.
When I was a kid in grade school, and of course this goes back a really, really, really long time ago. It's like Star Wars, a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far, far away. We had the Church Triumphant, the Church Militant, and the Church Suffering. And we here on Earth were called the Church Militant for a very specific reason. You win the battle, you become the Church Triumphant. If you get wounded in the battle, you become the Church Suffering, but then there's a healing at the Second Coming, and you become the Church Triumphant. And so, as a kid, we knew that we were in a battle. And we knew the difference between right and wrong. And we need to start bringing some of that militarism back into our spiritual battle. So out there, read a book on spiritual combat or spiritual warfare.
I mean, you can't escape it now. It's inescapable. You can't put your head in the sand anymore. You just can't. I mean, in this society, this culture, there's no way. You're going to get chewed up, eaten up, spit out. And you're right. The most important thing is getting to heaven. And we have to keep that in mind when we make all of our decisions about whether to be complacent and go along and get along. Because that was sort of the modus operandi for Catholics in the first 50, 60, 70 years of this century. And they're not going to let you. It's not going to be complacency that you're going to...
Well, in every age, God has sent somebody to lead in some way, whether it was Bishop Sheen or Mother Teresa or John Paul II. Throughout all of John Newman, we celebrated his anniversary last last week who was not even a Catholic to start out with. And so there will be people that will be sent to lead us, but he's going to let us get engrossed in this battle to get more people engaged and more people motivated and more people energized. And you can see that with the younger generation.
Yeah, definitely.
And so when you go to the march, for those of you that go next week on January 18th, you'll see hundreds of thousands of young people from high schools to colleges to postgraduate schools,
young families,
all kinds of groups, young families pushing their children in cold weather and in damp weather, just to make a point and to make a statement.
Yeah.
And even if it's only one day a year, you know, for 46 years, it is the largest pro-life demonstration in the world.
Spawning little outfilters.
Well, they have one on the West Coast. They have one down south. They have one up.
Ireland, France, it's all over the world now. And then thanks be to Nellie Gray, who got this thing started from way back when. All right, Les, your bus is still, you got some seats still on the bus? So
yeah, we have over 30 seats, so you can just contact the rectory or get in touch with me at albertbrisberger@gmail.com.
215-493-3377. Ask for a seat on the March for Life bus if you want to make a phone call.
Or go to the parish website, it's there. And or just show up at 8 o'clock in the morning next Friday
morning.
We'll
fit you on somehow.
And we'll get you on the bus. We should be so lucky as to run out of seats. We haven't filled a bus in the last 5 years.
All right, let's close with a prayer.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Let's offer a prayer to Mary because she's our intercessor and she is the protectress of the Americas. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, pray for us.
Our Lady Queen of Martyrs,
pray for us. And Our Lady of Prompt Succor, pray for us. Her feast day was yesterday.
Oh, that's a great one, too. All right, thanks, Les, so much.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Well, thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we'll be back again with you next week.